Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. As a church family, we began a journey through the first half of the Gospel of Mark back in January, and January through May. And then we took a break during the summer to look at the attributes of God, and now we're returning. And Lord willing, we'll journey from chapter 9 through 16 as we get to Thanksgiving. And so we're picking up where we left off, and it'll require us to take a little bit of time to catch up in case you weren't with us. It's kind of like the Olympic rings. We're going to be grabbing on to some things that came before us when we start chapter 9, and I'm going to take us to verses 31, 32 to kind of link us to what's to come. So we're sort of linking on to before and after a little bit. We have to do a little bit of work to do that. And this study is going to go fast for some who've never been through Mark before or who like to slow way down. We want to get the main ideas, to see the forest so that you can study the trees of that forest in those parts of the forest on your own or in smaller groups. So this morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 9 verses 1 through 32. I'd like to read that and then we'll do our review of Mark. Let's see what we can learn from the Lord this morning. I'll read the word and then we'll ask the Lord by prayer to apply it to our hearts. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. And he arose, and when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Let's not be afraid. Let's ask the Lord for understanding. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're going to be hearing things that lead to many questions. I'm going to be going so fast over the material that those questions will have to wait. But I pray that you would grant us the main understanding of what you're saying to us in this text. Just as you spoke clearly to Peter and James and John to get to the point, I pray that we might understand what you are calling us to here. And that we might, by faith, walk with you. And if we're struggling to obey faithfully what you're calling us to, help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. For we believe that we need you and that you have the answers and the strength and the kindness to guide us through life, this and the next. We pray for your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take a moment to review Mark 1 through 8, if you'll allow me. There's a moment in the very first verse where Jesus says, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And there's a sense in which he's reviewing the things that he has previously taught them. He's referring to them at least. And he's trying to provide some encouragement. And as we look back on Mark 1 through 8, we'll see that everything's leading up to this moment. This is a big pivot point. If Mark was a songwriter, if he was a composer, this is where the everything begins to shift. As a percussionist, this is where I start to supply the drive toward the end. And it just crescendos all the way to chapter 15. All right? And it just begins to build. There's this pivot point where Jesus finally identifies himself in chapter 8 as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, and what his mission is. And then he identifies what a disciple of Jesus is and what it's going to cost a disciple. So all these things are laid out, and then he begins to pivot forward into carrying out the mission. But he is, in Mark 1 through 8, the one who is preaching a message of the gospel of God. A good news message for us that isn't good news about us, but good news for us, found in himself, Jesus the Christ. And we know that his message is as the preacher of the gospel is found in verse 14 of chapter 1. The message summarized is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. God's timing has now hit its moment, and the kingdom of God is near, so you, listener, should turn from your sinful ways and turn toward God, believing the good news he has for you. But Jesus is more than the preacher. He is preaching this message, and he is the power of this message. I'm just a preacher. I have no power for you. I can preach the message, but God has to supply the power. Jesus is the preacher and the power of the gospel because he is the Messiah. And he demonstrates the power of the kingdom through many ways in chapters 1 through 8 that we don't have time to go through line by line. But to give just sort of a batch of them, we saw miracle after miracle of Jesus controlling nature with his voice. We saw miracles where he commanded evil spirits, and we see that again in chapter 9. We'll see it again, right? We see miracles where Jesus heals people of incurable diseases. Multiple people, multiple times. In fact, there's this almost comical moment in Mark chapter 6 where he's in Nazareth, and because of their faithlessness, because they don't even want to entertain the idea that Jesus could be the Messiah, it says that he could do no more great work there, because they would refuse it, except he did little things, like, you know, healing people of incurable diseases. You know, just little things, right? Like absolute miracles. And Jesus is able to do it time and time and time again. We see these works from our Lord Jesus as he demonstrates that he is the power of the gospel and the preacher of the gospel. We know he will also be the priest of the gospel. He'll make it happen. But then along the way, there's this odd moment as you're reading 1 through 8 where Jesus does these amazing things and then commands everybody to secrecy. They say, you're the Son of God, or you're the Holy One of God, or you're the Messiah. And he goes, don't tell anyone. Or he tells an evil spirit, be quiet. Another biblical way of saying, shut up. and say no more. Why would he do that? That's like, if anybody here has a marketing degree or is pursuing one, you know, that's like the worst possible, like you got all the momentum, use it. And he shuts it down. I don't want anybody to know about this. Why? I believe the short answer, you have to keep reading Scripture, and chapter 9 begins to really move us toward the answer. I believe the answer is people will mishandle this truth if it's given to them at the wrong time. In the same way that an inheritance can ruin a next generation if it's given to them before they have the skill set to manage it. It's not that he's not the Son of Man. It's not that he's not the Messiah. He is, and he knows who he is. It's that the people will mishandle this because they have built into their minds an expectation of who the Messiah is and what he's going to do. And this Messiah for them is going to be a great-looking guy, a great leader, a military commander who's going to bring preeminence to Israel, and they're going to conquer the world. At least they're going to get rid of Rome, who's ruling over them now. And boy, if they found out that they had somebody with this kind of power who had the authority and the status to be the Messiah, they would fight to the death to protect him from being killed. And that's not why Jesus came. The Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 that he uses quite often from here on out, the Son of Man is seen as one who comes to the throne of God and receives authority to reign over all the nations for all time. That's the vision that Daniel had, and that's the prophecy they're waiting for Daniel for the Son of Man to fulfill. And it's still going to happen. It's just that there's something else that has to happen first. And Jesus, as the Son of Man, is not going to cut short the whole plan of God. And so he didn't come to be served by people. And he's going to say that in chapter 10. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. First comes the humility, then the honor. First must come the suffering, then the salvation, and then the sovereignty. And these things have to come in their order, but the people, the crowds, even the disciples don't get this. They don't understand it, and they're going to mishandle it. And lest we doubt that that's the case, the very first time Jesus tells them, Peter grabs Jesus, pulls him aside, and said, no, you're not going to do that. And we could be hard on Peter, but everybody else was pretty much just as upset. And Jesus has to put Peter in his place. You don't know what you're talking about. You're speaking like Satan. You're trying to stop the mission that I'm here for. And we're all in danger of creating a Jesus in our own minds, of the Jesus I know wouldn't dot, 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 rather than listening to who Jesus says he is. And in this case, it's too soon. Now, the time will come. The time will come. But in live time, in the chronology, at this moment, Jesus is still commanding silence. But he gets to chapter 8, and finally, plainly, he tells them who he is. He's the Son of Man. He's the Messiah. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to be killed. But he's going to rise again on the third day. And then he turns to these disciples and says, if anybody wants to follow me, you're going to suffer. You have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. You have to give up your life and come to me for a life that I will give you. And anybody who loses their life for my sake in the Gospels, this is chapter 8, verse 34 or 35, anyone who loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Why? Because he will give them an eternal life. That's far better than what they lost. But it's a major call. The call to discipleship is costly, and it could be discouraging, which then he turns to them, and he says in verse 1, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. You're going to get a glimpse, brothers, of what's coming. I'm going to let you see. And there's a lot of people that think, well, this can mean a lot of different things. Is it when the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, that the power comes? Is this the destruction of Jerusalem when that's taken away and now the kingdom of God unleashes? Is this the resurrection of Jesus when he shows his power over the grave? Is this the transfiguration? I believe he's talking about the transfiguration because he takes some of them and he takes them with him to see something that they've never seen before, and we certainly haven't seen, but is reality forevermore. And every time that he makes this statement in the three Gospels in which we have the recording, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's followed by the Transfiguration. So I'm trying not to make it more difficult. I'm trying to make it easier to understand. But as difficult as it is for us to capture all the details, and you're going to hear things in here and go, whoa, whoa, back up, Pastor, come back to that. I can't. We got a luncheon. I got to go, right? But here's what you're going to get, the main idea. Here's what we're going to learn. As confused as we can sometimes get, or as much as Jesus is saying things and we're trying to catch up with him, the lesson is very simple. We need to learn to trust him more than we trust ourselves. And you're going to see the disciples still trusting themselves, which is adding to their confusion and powerlessness in their life and ministry. Beloved, we need to learn to trust Jesus more than we trust ourselves. Just like God tells us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we don't have to train ourselves to love ourselves. We don't have to train ourselves to trust ourselves. We trust ourselves way too much. You know, if you give me the power, I'll do it right. Give me the ring and I won't, you know, let me have the stuff and I will do it right. You can trust me. And we trust our judgment, we trust our instincts, and we're wrong so much. And we underestimate the absolute knowledge and greatness of God when he has it all. So let's listen to him. And we'll see this happen through the Transfiguration, the healing of a demon-possessed child, and through his continued teaching. Three reasons in this text why we should trust him more than we trust our own understanding of the world, of our lives, of our problems, of what's true, of what we do with what's before us. Here's three reasons why. Number one, because he, Jesus, is the glorious and beloved Son of God, and we're not, right? He has glory and love from the Father. And we see this at the Transfiguration. In verse 2, it says, Jesus took these three men with him. They went up to a high mountain, probably Mount Hermon, and he is transfigured before them. That word there is a word we use for metamorphosis. There was this change in the appearance of Jesus because he was just a common-looking guy. The people in Nazareth were like, isn't that the carpenter's boy? Like, it's just another guy. There's nothing about him, especially Isaiah 53 says this, there's nothing about his earthly appearance that would make us be attracted to him like King Saul was to the people of Israel because he was taller than everybody else and pretty good-looking, all right? None of that. But here, he is transformed into his fully glorious image. Something that Moses asked for in Exodus, and God said, I have to hide you from this. You'll see my back. They saw the transfigured Christ in all of his glory. And it says in the text of Mark, it says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Other scriptures will talk about this as majestic splendor, or the glory of God, the gloriousness of God. Or Matthew says, he was shining like the sun, garments white as light. And if that's not like hard to fathom enough, and imagine being in it, seeing this, and they were terrified by this, God just adds layers. Now there's Moses and Elijah. All right? Moses, the great Moses, who gave us the law. God worked through him to give us the law. Elijah, a great prophet. And there they are. And they didn't have any pictures to go off of. They can't like visibly affirm who they are based on prior information. So there must have been a conversation where things were known. I have no idea how that went. That's one of those questions, right? But we do know they're having a conversation, Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And if that's not enough, Peter, who thinks with his mouth, all right, he's one of those got to process things out loud. It says he didn't know what to say, so he just starts saying stuff, right? In one of the accounts, it says they began to leave, Moses and Elijah, and Peter's like, no, stay, let's make some tents, and let's just stay a while. And that's not what God the Father wants Peter and James and John to learn from this. So God speaks up and terrifies them with his presence and voice. But what he says is what he wants us to learn from this. God doesn't want us to argue about Moses and Elijah and what they look like and how long they talked and what mountain they were on. He wants us to learn this. This Jesus is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's the lesson. I love this man because he's my son. And all my support is upon him. We are in perfect fellowship. And I have sent him to you that you will listen to everything he says. It doesn't say completely understand everything about him. It just says listen to him. We may not understand all that he tells us, but we can do what he calls us to do. That's what we talked about last week with God's providence. God will always provide you with everything you need to follow his will. And he's giving us Jesus as like the biggest example of that. You see, Jesus is relevant. He is glorious. He is relevant more than you and I are relevant. You know, go back 100 years and think of all the human beings that have come back in that time, or even go further back. Many human beings have come and gone, and you don't need to worry about what they think, what they prefer, what their philosophy was, what their rules were. You don't have to worry about any of that stuff. It's irrelevant. Another 100 years from now, nobody has to worry about us either. Okay? But Jesus still matters. Jesus will always matter. His words created the world. His words will send people to the lake of fire or to eternal paradise. His words will raise people from the dead. His words matter, so we must listen to him. We must trust Jesus more than we trust ourselves, because Jesus always knows what God wants all the time, because he's beloved by God. So if you want to know what God wants, listen to Jesus. You want to know God? Know Jesus. He has God's full support all the time. Do you want to be supported by God? Then trust and support Jesus. He who believes in Jesus has the Father, is what Jesus will teach. And this is the best starting point and continuing point for your life, for your everyday, to take Jesus at his word, even if you struggle to understand what all that means, or even if it doesn't seem to make sense with your circumstances, which takes us to the next reason. And that is that God is stronger than our enemies. Amen. The simplest way I can put it is that you and I, by being alive, we're in over our heads, folks. Beloved, we are in over our heads. There are so many things that are more powerful than us, starting with nature in many cases, right? There are things that are more powerful than us. There are earthly powers we cannot overcome on our own. There are physical conditions that we cannot reverse, we cannot create, and we cannot fix. All right. There are spiritual, demonic forces far more powerful than us. And we wrestle with them more than we wrestle with flesh and blood. And we see that in the text as they come down from the mountain. And then in verse 14 through about verse 29, we have this interaction where Jesus finds his disciples in an argument. It's like, you ever left work or left your home and then you come back and they're fighting? And you're like, do I have... Every time I leave, this place falls apart, right? Maybe you've had that experience. If not, wait a while. It'll happen. And, you know, he comes down, and they're fighting with everybody. And what are they arguing about? Well, there's a desperate father, desperate. And he's been hearing about the healings of all these people that we've been learning about in Mark 1 through 8. So he brings his son to these disciples, and unfortunately, these disciples, thinking they've got what it takes to get the job done, have tried to help. They didn't seek Jesus out. They didn't ask God for help. They just assumed, we're with him. We got it. Let's try. And it's not working. And when this father is explaining these things to Jesus, not because Jesus doesn't know, but because Jesus is exposing the honesty of this father's heart, the father says something very telling. He says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us. Which Jesus, I don't know how he said this, but it just seems like there's a sarcastic moment here. There's almost a humor in it, like, if you can. Do you know who you're talking to? Almost like he did with the woman at the well. If you knew who you were talking to, this conversation would be very different, right? If I can heal your son. All things are possible for one who believes. Jesus is stronger than whatever your enemy is, starting with your sin and bursting out from there. And what happens to you and me in lifetime, in living circumstances, is we believe that Jesus is great, wise, powerful, able, loving, caring, good, that he's a provider. We believe that he's in control, that he's going to reign one day, that all things will be made well eventually. But then at the same time, we go, yeah, but in this circumstance, I'm in over my head, and I don't see how Jesus is going to get this thing done. That's the fight of faith we often go through. So it's easy for us to say we believe that God is good, but then tragedy strikes in our life and we say, I don't see any good in this. Why would Jesus do this and call this good? It's easy to say that God will provide, but then the next bill comes and the income disappears and we go, yeah, but this challenge is greater than the 4,000 challenges that God overcame before. That's how we think, isn't it? Please tell me I'm not the only one, right? That's the fight of faith we struggle with. It's easy to say that God is wise and his word is wise, and then a complicated problem enters our system, and we go, well, the Bible just seems trivial to this. It says nothing about this. So then we start seeking for wisdom outside of the scriptures rather than allowing the scriptures to give perspective to any outside knowledge we might gain. It happens to us that we are like this father, but praise the Lord, this father is honest enough to go, I believe you, but I don't. Help my unbelief. I need you, Jesus, to give me the faith to believe you, that you can do this. What honesty is that? Even the disciples haven't come to that point. They when they talk to Jesus later, they're like, how come we couldn't do that? We should be able to do that. They still don't even acknowledge that they don't believe. Even though he said, you're a faithless group of people. You won't seek the Lord's help. But the Father, he recognizes it. Not God the Father, but the child's Father. And then Jesus mercifully heals this child. And in the debrief, explains to these disciples, you know, these things can't be done unless you're asking God for help. You need me. You need me. But you have me. And beloved, I don't know what you're going through. Maybe you're going through one of those, I believe, but help my unbelief kind of circumstances in your life. Listen to Jesus. Bring your concerns to him. Trust him more than you trust your own understanding. And God will lead you. Even if he keeps that pressure upon your life, somehow he'll want that there. And he knows what he's going to do with it. And we can listen to him and trust him. Amen. We can also trust him because he's determined to rescue us. Now, there's already been a cloud overshadowing in this text. That's at the Transfiguration when God speaks. But there's this sort of symbolic cloud that starts to hover over the Gospel of Mark, beginning in chapter 8, when Jesus starts talking about the Son of Man being taken and suffering and then being killed. Like, that just doesn't seem to compute with our expectation that this king's going to come and win and reign and never lose and all those kinds of things. But he keeps talking about his suffering. And here he goes again in verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he didn't want anybody to know. He doesn't want the distraction. What's he doing with that time on the road with his disciples? Verse 31, he was teaching them. And that the tense of that word is that he's continually teaching them this. He's repeating this to them multiple times. He's giving them this lesson. And what's the lesson? The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days he will rise. And they don't grasp that. But Jesus knows what he's talking about. And he's continually emphasizing this to them. That tells me something very important. His people don't know what he's saying, but he's still determined to do it. The actual message of go and suffer is not a message anybody wants to take on, but Jesus takes it on. Why? Because he's going to the cross, or as Luke says, he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem because he knows that at that cross is our salvation. And he's not going to stop short of rescuing God's people so that we may be with him. So let me put it in a different kind of wording that I believe the Bible completely justifies, and Romans 8 can be my best argument, but this is a mighty good one, where after all this, he's still trying to focus their minds and heart on the suffering that he's about to go through. They don't want to go there, but he just keeps bringing them there. And it's this: Jesus is more determined to save you than you are to be saved. And that's your assurance, that Jesus is a more determined Savior than you are one in need of salvation. So when you are like me and your faith gets assaulted from time to time and you think, I just don't know if God would save someone like me. I can't base my assurance on my own feelings and thoughts. I have to look to the one who already gave himself for me. Why would he then turn around and reject that? No, scriptures say he intercedes for me now. He took on the suffering. He looked straight into its face and walked toward it. When everybody else said, don't do it, he did it. I can trust Jesus because he's better for me than I am for me. Does that make sense? You can trust Jesus because he's more for you than you are for you. Not as the sinner that you are, but as the in Christ that you are. He wants to make you like him. And that's the other transfiguration. In Scripture, there are two of them in terms of kind. Jesus' transfiguration, showing what he's always been. And our transfiguration, Romans chapter 12, same word. 1 John chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are being transfigured into his likeness step by step. Not because we become God, we don't become God, but we become everything that we were supposed to be in Christ, perfectly reflecting the image of God to the world. That comes through Jesus. He wants that for you in himself, which is why he died for you. It's why he went to suffer for you. It's why he died for Peter, even when Peter was like, don't do that. Thank the Lord he didn't listen to Peter. But thank the Lord he got through to Peter, because in Peter's last days on this earth, in 2 Peter chapter 1, he reminds the people of God in his last words to them, look, I saw the glory and the majesty of God on that mountain, and I'm telling you, you have a more sure word. Listen to him. Listen to the more sure word that you have. It comes from him. Listen to him. So you know what? He got the message. He got the message. He learned his lesson. You and I, it's our turn to learn. It's our turn to listen to Jesus, no matter what's going on in life, to seek him first, to look to him. And if we read the word of God and it says something that's hard to understand, God knows it's hard for us to understand, and we can seek his help to obey him. And if it's difficult because it doesn't square with our earthly knowledge of how things should work out, or the mathematics don't add up to what I see in my circumstances mathematically, trust God's mathematical skills better than your own, right? He's a better accountant than you and me. He knows how to provide for his people to do what he wants us to do. And we can trust him. Even in our weakness, and especially in our weakness, we can trust him. God loves his son, and he loves all who are in his son. Turn to the Lord Jesus, know his love, and you will know him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when we don't understand, when we're confused, when we're desperate, you're not confused, and you understand. You know precisely what you're doing. Thank you that you know our frame. You know that we are dust, but like a father has compassion on his children, you will have compassion on us as we humbly cry out for help and provision. I don't know the circumstances of everyone in this room, but it's you know each heart here, and you know our needs, and you know where we're struggling to trust you. I pray that you would overcome our doubt and allow us to grow in our trust in you. Thank you that you're merciful and patient with us as we learn how to obey the Lord, as we learn how to serve with the power that you supply. And I pray that you will help us now to have more confidence in you than we had when we walked in this room. We praise you especially for our Savior, who did not flinch at the cross, but walked toward it and was hung on it. And he endured death for us. And now he reigns forevermore. Thank you for the hope we have in his return. May we be found faithfully serving and not arguing. I pray that you help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.